We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. Finding God on your iPod, that's where I take contemporary songs and use them as an artistic palette to paint gospel portraits. Today's song and sermon is entitled Dark Eyes. Dark Eyes. Yesterday, the psalm for the day was Psalm 88. And while praying that psalm, I came across the 9th verse and read these words, "My eyes grow dark through sorrow." Some people have dark eyes from the sorrows they have seen in life. You know, oftentimes people say the eyes are a window to the soul. How many of you realize that you can look in some people's eyes and their eyes tell a story? And oftentimes it's a story that's sad. I think about what must be certainly the most famous cover of National Geographic ever. It comes from 29 years ago, from 1985, the cover with the Afghan girl. And you can see in her eyes, you can see that her eyes tell a story. The caption says, "Haunted eyes tell an Afghan refugee's fears." You can tell by just looking at the eyes of that young woman that she has seen some tragedy. She has seen some horror, and it's begun to affect her soul. So some people have dark eyes from the sorrows they have seen in life. We understand that. Other people have dark eyes because of the way they look at life. Other people have dark eyes because of the way they look at life. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus shows us that some people have dark eyes because of the way they look at life. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Jesus talks about the eye, how we look at life, being the lamp of our entire being. Now, he says this in the Sermon on the Mount in the context where he is talking about money. The text, verses 22 and 23, are bracketed by Jesus speaking about those that would be his disciples and how we view money. For example, right before our text, he says, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then at the end of that passage, he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." So this dark eye that causes the being to be filled with darkness has something to do with a wrong approach to money. I think we could say it like this. There are those that go through life with the squinty eyes of greed. And the squinty-eyed have dark eyes that darken their own soul because they have learned to look at life in a wrong way. We can look at life through the squinty eyes of greed, calculation, and cynicism. Come on, how many of you know what I mean by that? There is a way of looking at life through little slits, squinty eyes, sizing people up, looking for an advantage, calculating, cynical, jaded, greedy. If you look at life that way, the light that is pouring into your soul is in fact darkness. We can look at life with the squinty eyes of greed, calculation, and cynicism. We end up with dark eyes and a dark soul. Or we can look at life with wide-eyed wonder, love, and acceptance. And with our eyes wide open, wide-eyed wonder of love and acceptance, we have bright eyes and a bright soul. So some have dark eyes because of how much dark sorrow they have seen in life. Amen? Other people have dark eyes because they shut out the light by how they look at life. But the gospel message is this. Jesus can save us from both the dark eyes of sorrow and the dark eyes of cynicism. so that if you have seen so much sorrow and pain and suffering in your life and you feel like your soul has been darkened, I want to tell you good news that Jesus can come to you and heal you from your sorrows, give you bright eyes and a bright soul. If you've been looking at life through the squinty eyes of greed, calculation, and cynicism, Jesus wants to teach you a brand new way of looking at life through wide-eyed wonder, love, and acceptance so that you can have bright eyes and a bright soul. Well, this is Finding God on your iPod. So who is the artist who will give us a song about dark eyes? Well, this is the fourth August in a row I've done Finding God on your iPod. I didn't intend it to be an annual thing, and I don't know that it will continue to be. I'm not committed to that. We'll just see. I thought about not doing it last year, and people said, oh, no, you have to do it. You have to do it. So we'll see. But after 4 years of doing, in August, Finding God on your iPod, taking songs by contemporary artists, using it as a palette to paint gospel portraits, if this is the last time, I don't know that it is, but if it is, you know, come on, it's about time that we had some Bob Dylan around here. And so everybody's wondering how, he's been 4 years and he still hasn't used a Bob Dylan song in Finding God on it. Well, okay, today is the day. So we have to say something about the man. Look at that guy. That guy's just scary right there. Bob Dylan, the poet prophet. What do you say about a guy like that? I mean, what is there to say? You know, he's America's greatest poet, songwriter, bar none. If you want to talk about awards, he's won them all over and over and over. Lots of Grammys. He's won a Golden Globe. He's won an Oscar for crying out loud. He's won a Pulitzer Prize, National Achievement Award. He was this year awarded our nation's highest honor, the Presidential Medal of Freedom. He's won similar awards, the highest honors given in both England and France. For those of you, by the way, because I always hear this, that say Bob Dylan can't sing, he has won not one, but two Grammys for his singing. Thank you very much. Yes. He has twice won Best Male Vocal Performance. Saying that Bob Dylan can't sing is like saying Van Gogh can't paint because it doesn't look like Rembrandt. Bob Dylan doesn't sing like Pavarotti, but oh, he can sing. He knows how to use the instrument of his voice in an artistic way to move people. A lot of books have been written about him. In fact, more biographies have been written about Bob Dylan than any other artist in history. He is the sole subject of over 400 biographies. In the end, you don't compare him with Paul McCartney or Elvis Presley. You compare him with people like Shakespeare and Milton, Tennyson. And universities have begun to do, in fact, that and offer courses in Dylan's studies. He's 71 years old. He continues to tour relentlessly, performing about 100 to 150 shows a year. He was Wednesday night in Des Moines, Iowa. Did Brian and Perry Zahn go to hear him? Of course we did. When he comes within 200 miles or so, we're there. And so he's released 58 albums over his 50-year career. He's coming out in 2 weeks with his 35th studio album. On my iTunes, I have approximately 2,000 Bob Dylan songs. That's all of his official releases, plus some bootlegs of live concerts and things like that. If you were to listen to all the Bob Dylan songs on my iPod, it would take you just about a week of 24/7 listening. Yeah, I've got a lot of songs on there. That's because Bob Dylan has provided the soundtrack for my life. I got into Dylan the same time I got into Jesus. I was 15 years old. Up till that time, I was more of a heavier rocker type guy, Zeppelin, you know, that sort of thing. But when I discovered the wild, mysterious poetry of Bob Dylan, it just captured my soul. And I got into Dylan almost exactly the same time I got into Jesus. And so he's just sort of provided that soundtrack for my life as I've been following Jesus and living my life as I live it. In the background is Tangled Up in Blue, or Like a Rolling Stone, or Hurricane, or Blowing in the Wind, or Don't Think Twice, It's All Right, whatever, you know, all of these hundreds and hundreds of songs. Of course, when I got excited about Jesus and started following him as a teenager, I wanted my artistic hero to find the same thing that I had found. So I was praying for Bob Dylan. He grew up Jewish. He was Jewish, raised in a a observant Jewish home in Hibbing, Minnesota. But I was praying that he would find Jesus. And then in August of 1979, rumors were abounding that Bob Dylan had become a Christian and that his next album was going to reflect this. Now, first of all, I don't even know how rumors ever really got started before the internet. This is long before the internet, and yet still there were rumors out there. It was old school rumors, like people just talking and stuff. And somehow the rumors had spread among Dylan fans around the country that lo and behold, Bob Dylan had become a Christian and his next album was going to reflect this. And so, you know, like I always do, I was in the record store. And yes, they were called record stores because you had to go to the stores to get them. And they were records, LPs, 33 and a third RPMs. Thank you very much. And I was in the record store. Anybody ever remember Musicland in the East Hills Mall? That's where I was on that Tuesday because they always come out on Tuesdays. Get Bob Dylan's newest album in August of 1979. And it was Slow Train Coming was the album. There's the album cover. And so I was in there and I picked it up and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I don't know. I've probably my imagination, but that guy with the pickaxe looks like he's taking up a cross. Ah, well, I don't know. So I went back to our little coffee house, the catacombs, and slapped that baby on the turntable. Come on, if you know about turntables, say amen. I love turntables. Put it on the turntable, put the needle on, first song. Got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Second song, Precious Angel, the story of his conversion. Third song, a hymn to Jesus, I believe in you, all the way through to the final track, when he returns. And I was like, woohoo! My artistic hero's following Jesus just like me. That was a big day for Brian Zahn. He's provided the soundtrack for my life ever since. Looking at Bob Dylan, you begin to understand something of how the poetic and the prophetic are related. It helped me understand the Hebrew prophets. The Hebrew prophets were really more like someone like Dylan, offering a prophetic critique of social circumstances than a contemporary preacher. The song today that I want to bring to you, it's not one of his well-known ones. This is an obscure Dylan song, as it were. This is not one of his big famous songs. It's not something off of Slow Train Coming or Saved or Shot of Love, his very expressly Christian albums. It's the closing track from the 1985 Empire Burlesque. He was recording the album in New York City, and it's a pretty electric album, a lot of heavy production and stuff. But the producer said, you know, Bob, I think we ought to close this album out with an acoustic song, just you and your guitar, maybe your harmonica. Just a very simple song. And Dylan said, well, I don't really have one right now, but I'll see what I can do. And that night he left the studio, and he was staying in a hotel there in New York. And in his memoir, Chronicles, he tells us what happens. A very unusual thing, by the way, is for Dylan to tell us how he came up with the song. But he tells the story here. The producer had asked for a closing track to be acoustic. He didn't have one. He said, maybe I can come up with one. This is what happens. I was staying at the Plaza Hotel on 59th Street and had come back after midnight. Went through the lobby and headed upstairs. I stepped out of the elevator. A call girl was coming towards me in the hallway. Pale yellow hair, wearing a fox coat. High-heeled shoes that could pierce your heart. She had blue circles around her eyes, black eyeliner, dark eyes. She looked like she'd been beaten up and was afraid she'd get beat up again. In her hand, crimson purple wine in a glass. She had a beautifulness, but not for this kind of world. Poor wretch, doomed to walk this hallway for 1,000 years. That night, I sat at a window overlooking Central Park and wrote the song Dark Eyes. I recorded it the next day with only an acoustic guitar, and it was the right thing to do. It did complete the album. So here is Bob Dylan. It's about a 5-minute song. Just sit back and take it in, doing Dark Eyes.
Oh, the gentlemen are talking, and the midnight moon is on the riverside. They're drinking up and walking, and it is time for me to slide. strung with love as pearls, and all I see are dark eyes. A cock is crowing far away, and another soldier's deep in prayer. Some mother's child is gone astray. She can't find him anywhere. But I can hear another drum beating for the dead that rise, whom nature's beast fills as they come. And all I see are dark eyes. They tell me to be discreet, for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet, and from where they stand I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for that game, where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel is heat and flame, and all I see are dark eyes. Oh, the French girl sees in paradise, and a drunken man is at the wheel. Hunger pays a heavy price to the falling gods of speed and steel. Oh, time is short and the days are sweet, and passion rules the arrow that flies. A million faces at my feet, but all I see are dark
Dark Eyes. It's far too complex of a song to be able to take in one hearing, but let's just work for a moment on that third verse. They tell me to be discreet for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet, and from where they stand, I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for their game, where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel are heat and flame, and all I see our dark eyes. 4 years ago, I started preaching on forgiveness. At the time, I had no idea that that would become such a dominant theme in my ministry, my preaching, my writing. But I have come to realize that Christianity is about forgiveness, or it's about nothing at all. The problem is, the people who are most explicit in identifying themselves as Christian in our contemporary culture are not famous for forgiveness. So if we are identifying ourselves with Christianity, which is about forgiveness or it's about nothing at all, but we're not famous for our forgiveness, something has gone quite wrong. I care deeply about the future of Christianity in America. I take it something as a personal vocation to do what I can to make Christianity possible for my grandchildren. But we have a problem. The dominant expression of public Christianity in America, evangelicalism, that is the most visible, the dominant public expression of Christianity in America, is in deep trouble. As I have said repeatedly in sermons and in books, the us versus them thing is killing us. We have adopted a paradigm of self-identifying ourselves as we are the righteous and they are the unrighteous, and we are going to react toward them by protest, by clenched fist, by furrowed brow, and that attitude, that paradigm is killing authentic Christianity in America. And so I began to preach and began to write along these lines. And the song, Dark Eyes, kept running through my head. It would just run through my head. It would just run through my head, and it shows up in some of my writing. When we choose to forgive those who intentionally and maliciously harm us instead of perpetuating the cycle of revenge, we become a living imitation of Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we help flood a world hell-bent on paybacks with a forgiveness that washes away sin. The world is all too full of the lust for vengeance. This lust is ultimately demonic in nature, and it is what fuels all our wars, from petty personal conflicts to deadly world wars. Christians are called to opt out of the game of getting even. The saying is that vengeance is sweet. But vengeance is sweet only to the sick soul. To those who have tasted the grace of God in Christ, vengeance is bitter as gall. Bob Dylan talks about the perversity of calling revenge sweet in his underappreciated song, Dark Eyes. They tell me to be discreet for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet, and from where they stand, I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for their game where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel is heat and flame, and all I see are dark eyes. Revenge is not sweet. It's the heat and flame of hell and leads to the dark eyes of a lost soul. Those who would aspire to imitate Christ must feel nothing for the game of paybacks. The saying paybacks are hell is true in more than one sense. Paybacks are not only hell for the recipient of revenge, paybacks are also hell for the executioner of revenge. It is the lust for revenge that destroys our souls and keeps us chained in a devil's hell of exponential hatred and endless retribution. The only way out is the imitation of Christ. Question: what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean to believe something about Jesus? Yes, it does. But it means that only as the starting point. Because we believe something about Jesus, yes, we begin to follow him. But ultimately, to be a Christian means to embark upon a life of imitating Jesus. Let me explain what I'm trying to get to. I'm afraid that we have defined being a Christian as merely something that we believe about Jesus. We believe about something about Jesus, which alters our afterlife expectations, and therefore we are a Christian. No. To be a Christian means you have intentionally embarked upon a life of imitating Jesus. That he has become your mentor, your teacher, your rabbi, your professor, your master, and you are the disciple. You are the student. You are the learner. You are the pupil. You are the one that is following his way of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Anything short of that, just saying, I believe something about Jesus that is going to affect my afterlife, that does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is when you say, I have deliberately, intentionally embarked upon a life of imitating the way Jesus lived his life. That makes you a Christ-like one, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. You see, human beings have lost their way. I say this quite seriously. We don't know how to be human. Cats know how to be cats. Dogs know how to be dogs. Humans have lost the way of being human. We think, as humans, that the way to be human is to fight and kill and keep score and get even and payback. This is what Cain did when he refused to regard his brother as his brother. He kills his brother, lies to himself about it, lies to God about it, goes off and founds human civilization. That's the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. The end of Genesis chapter 4, seven generations later, we arrive at Lamech, who says, I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, my revenge shall be 70 times seven. And what does that do? Well, that puts the world on a completely destructive trajectory, leading to the deadly days of Noah and the flood that nearly destroyed humanity. What happens is Christ has to come and give us a new meaning of 70 times 7. Cain says, if my brother's in my way, I'll kill him. My revenge shall be sevenfold. Lamech says, it's going to be 70 times 7 for me. And the world's out of control, baptized in violence, under the flood of judgment, nearly destroying the human race. When Jesus comes, he comes as the Word, the Logos, the logic of God made flesh. Think of Jesus as this. He is the logic of God made human flesh. You want to know what God thinks? You want to know what God's opinion is? You want to know how God looks at things? Up until Jesus, we have hints, we have prophets, we have guesses, we have ideas, we have psalms, we have stories. But when we get to Christ, we find the logic of God made flesh so that we can actually look at him and say, that's what God is like. The Apostle Paul tells us that he is the icon of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the image, or Greek word icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. God is invisible, so we're guessing, we're wondering, we're speculating what God is like. Some get it right, some get it wrong, some get it kind of right, some get it a lot wrong. But when Jesus comes, the mystery begins to be solved. And we can look at this icon of Christ, who is the flesh and blood manifestation of the logic of God. We begin to know what Jesus is. We begin to know what God is like as we look at Jesus. But Jesus is not just the icon of God. Jesus is also the icon of what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:15, the new humanity. Things go wrong with Adam and Eve. Things go wrong with Cain and Abel. Things go very wrong with Lamech. And we've lost our way. We don't know how to be human. Jesus comes not only as the icon of the invisible God, but also as the icon of what human beings are to be like. And Jesus gives us a new way to be human. Jesus doesn't just do something for us that requires only a response of passive faith. Jesus blazes a trail for us to follow. Are you with me? Too often we think, well, Jesus came and he did stuff for us and I just believe that and everything's good. No. Jesus came and blazed the trail and then he says, come on, follow me. When Jesus calls on the Sea of Galilee, Peter and Andrew, James and John, follow me. It's a call to all of humanity. It's a call to you too. Jesus is not just doing something for us. We sit by passively. We say, yes, I believe he did that. Hallelujah. It's going to be okay in the afterlife. Let's sing a hymn and go home. No. Jesus comes and he blazes the trail and says, human race, this way. Follow me. Come on. Follow me. Do it the way I do. I'm going to show you how to live life right. You have forgotten how to be human. You've forgotten how to bear the image of God. You've forgotten to be what you were supposed to be. I'm going to show you again. Follow me. Jesus did not live and die and rise again just to save us from afterlife consequences. Jesus lived his life to show us how we as human beings are to live our lives. In other words, Jesus did not just die on the cross for you. He also said, take up your cross and follow me. What Jesus did on the cross is the defining moment of his life. I mean, it was inevitable and right that the Roman cross would become the symbol of the Christian faith. Because if you want to pick a single moment, we have the birth of Christ, we have his life, we have his teaching, we have his miracles, we have his message. But if you want to pick a defining moment of the life of Jesus Christ, you'll find none better than Christ upon the cross, arms outstretched and offered embrace, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that moment, we find, perhaps I would say, the clearest picture of what God is like. We also find the new picture of who we are to be like and what we're to be like and our model. We find the cruciform standard for true beauty. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. Here's a question, a serious question. Does the dominant expression of public Christianity in America look like Christ on the cross forgiving his enemies? Does the dominant expression of public Christianity, that's evangelicalism, that is the dominant expression of public Christianity in America, does the dominant expression of public Christianity in America look like Christ on the cross forgiving his enemies? You can attempt to answer it. What if, though, we didn't leave it in your hands? What if we went forth and we just began to survey common Americans? Say, sir, ma'am, young person. The dominant form of public Christianity in America is evangelicalism. When you look at how evangelicalism is publicly expressed in this land, does it remind you of Christ upon the cross forgiving his enemies? You can test it yourself this week. Just keep your ear out. Keep your eye open. See in the news. How is the dominant form of public Christianity, evangelicalism, in America identified? Does it remind people, does it remind you of Christ upon the cross forgiving his enemies? If the answer is no, it does not, then we should be grieved. We should be alarmed. We should be deeply troubled. We should be seeking to repent and change things. Let me be a bit more forthcoming because they tell me to be discreet for all intended purposes, but I'm not so good at that. If we have to express public contempt and thinly veiled hate for liberals, gays, and Muslims in order to prove what good Christians we are, we have invented a false religion that takes the name of Jesus in vain. If we have to express public contempt and thinly veiled hate for liberals, gays, and Muslims in order to prove what good Christians we are, we have invented a false religion that takes the name of Jesus in vain. But I feel nothing for their game. We're beauty. We're the cruciform beauty. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I feel nothing for their game. This us versus them game, this blaming game, this protesting game, this clenched fist and furrowed brow, we have our rights game. I feel nothing for that anymore. I've lost all of it. I feel nothing for that game. I used to be a part of it. I understand it. I understand it's deeply wrong. I understand it feels right. But it's wrong. It doesn't look like Jesus. I feel nothing for that game anymore. I once played it. I lived it. I embraced it. I endorsed it. I participated in it. I promoted it. But I feel nothing for that game where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel is heat and flame. There's way too much heat and flame. All I feel is heat and flame, and all I see are dark, squinty eyes of judgment pouring darkness into their own soul. I don't want those dark eyes anymore, and I don't want a dark soul. I don't want a soul made dark because I spend my life looking at others through the squinty eyes of judgment. I want to look at others with wide-eyed love and wonder, knowing that they too are accepted by God. I will not play the us versus them game. I will not. I want to look at others with wide eyes and know they too are loved by God. They're loved by God. They're loved by God. So we have a faith, a public expression of Christian faith that has been almost entirely defined by a quest for power. I heard Dr. Russell Moore, leading theologian among the Southern Baptists, speak yesterday. He says, for far too long, American Christianity has been a political agenda in search of a gospel useful enough to accommodate it. What a disaster. I feel nothing for that game anymore. I'm done with it. I will not play the us versus them game. I will not. Why? Well, number one, because I want to follow Jesus. Number two, I want Christianity to be possible for my grandchildren. We continue down that road. That road of the furrowed brow, the squinty eyes, the clenched fist, the protesting, we demand our rights. Christianity will be so corroded that eventually it will disappear and the spiritual landscape of America will begin to resemble the spiritual landscape of Western Europe today. They tell me to be discreet, too late, for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet. And from where they stand, I get it. I'm sure it is. I know there is a certain person that payback and revenge and getting even and letting them have it. We're letting them have it. That is sweet. For them, I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for their game. Where beauty, the beauty of the cruciform, the beauty of forgiveness, the beauty of grace, the beauty of mercy. I feel nothing for the game where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel these days is heat and flame, and all I see are dark eyes. And since I won't play that us versus them game anymore, that's why I invite you to this table. That's why at Word of Life Church, we practice what we call an evangelical Eucharist. Evangelical, euangelion, Greek word for gospel, the good news, the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord and is forming a new society and invites you to be a part of it. Amen. Eucharist. The Christian act of giving thanks to God at the table. We imitate Jesus' table practice in our practice of communion. That is, we invite everybody. Who could come and sit at Jesus' table? Whoever would. Yeah, but he's a sinner and she's a sinner. And Jesus says, I don't care. They're sick and I'm a doctor. Let them come. And so maybe you have dark eyes and a dark soul because you've seen so much sorrow and pain and suffering in your own life. I understand that. Come to this table and you will find broken bread. And in it the broken body of Christ. And by his wounds, by his brokenness, healing begins in your own soul. Eat this bread, drink of this cup, and let Jesus begin to heal your soul, give you some bright eyes and a bright soul. Maybe you, like me, have been captured with the dark eyes of cynicism in the us versus them paradigm. Say, well, I'm going to repent of that. And I come to this table where there is no them, there's only us. We're all in this together, and Jesus is Savior. And I come to this table confessing that I'm a sinner in need of mercy. And as you come, you'll be invited to come. As you come to this table, someone will have a tray of bread, and he'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. And it is. Take that bread and eat of it. Someone else will have a tray with cups, and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And it is. take it and drink it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And that he offers you forgiveness and healing. Bright eyes and a bright soul. No more dark eyes. In Jesus' name. Amen. Stand up with me. Father, we come to this table. This table where Jesus Christ presides as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Grace, as the Lord of Mercy. We come to his table. We come confessing that we are sinners and we need salvation. We come as sinners confessing that we need grace. We come saying that we need to be saved from dark eyes and a dark soul. Maybe we've seen so much suffering that it's made us to have dark eyes and a dark soul. Maybe we've been looking at life wrong through the narrow eyes of calculation, Greek cynicism, and judgmentalism. We repent of that and we ask that at this table you would restore to us wide-eyed wonder, love, and acceptance. We come to this table confessing that the cup of blessing which we bless is our participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is our own participation in the body of Christ. Amen.